Mark chapter 15. I was got to thinking about it. I think the reason I was had the number 15 stuck in my mind this morning was because of Mark 15 tonight. We were in John 5 this morning. I had to go back and remark my notes because I had written 15 all over them. But Mark 15 is where we're going to be this evening. And I will say, in one regard, I'll be glad to finish this chapter. I'm going to go ahead and just do that tonight because it is a very sad chapter. It is the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's quite a bit here, but we're not going to be able to look at all of it. We're going to look at it the way Mark does and kind of hit some high spots. You know, you think about all the number of times the Bible emphasizes the importance of faith. Hebrews, the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I just pulled one verse out as the launching point. You haven't got to turn there. I can read it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We used to play this game at camp, and what we would do, we would get about four or five plastic cones or coffee cans or something like that, and we would put them on the platform, and then we would have one of the students, one of the campers, come up, and we'd blindfold them. And then what we would do is we would tell them, okay, now what you're going to do, your friend is going to help you, and he's going to help you, and as you walk along, he's going to tell you where to step so that you won't kick any of those cans or won't hit any of those cones. And of course, when you're blindfolded, you're already a little bit disoriented, and so they would hold their hand so they wouldn't fall down, and you know, then they would start, and the friend would say, okay, pick your foot up, and okay, now put your foot down. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. But what they didn't know is that before they started all that, we'd move all the cones out of the way. So they're just up there walking on a flat surface, and the friend is telling them, oh, no, don't go there, and truthfully, there's nothing there at all. And so when the whole thing is finished, we'd let them take the blindfold off, and they'd realize the whole time they had been an exercise in futility. There was nothing there to bump into to begin with. Don't you wish there was nothing to bump into in life? There's plenty to bump into in life. And we walk by faith, not by sight, meaning we're commanded specifically not to allow the things that we see to change our faith in what God said. I'll say that again. We are commanded not to allow the things that we see to change our faith in what God has said. Now, as I go through these verses in Mark chapter 15, there is a collection of fulfilled prophecy. I just want to show you one of those, if I could, and you can turn there if you want to Psalm 22. Just turn over to Psalm 22. Keep your finger in Mark 15. We're coming right back. Psalm 22. We believe the Bible is true from cover to cover. Amen? And interestingly, Psalms, even though it's a book of songs, is full of doctrine and prophecy. And now you watch this, okay? This is interesting. In the Old Testament, when the Psalms were given, they were not identified by numbers. They were identified by the opening statement. And so, for example, if I was to say to you, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, you'd say to me, oh, that's Psalm 1. I know that's Psalm 1. But in Old Testament days, people didn't say, oh, that's Psalm 1. They just knew the psalm by the title. So look at Psalm 22. Now watch this. In Psalm 22, the beginning is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see that? Okay, now keep your finger there. I'm coming back there. Go to Mark chapter 15. Go to Mark chapter 15. Look at the very end of verse 34. Mark 15, 34. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The exact same words, isn't it? Okay, go back to Psalm 22. It's not just that it was prophesied that Jesus would say those words, although it was, but when Jesus said those words, anybody who knew the Scriptures should have immediately recognized he's directing their attention to Psalm 22. You with me? In other words, when he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he's drawing their attention to Psalm 22 in addition to the fact that he's fulfilling prophecy. Now look at Psalm 22, and let me read some more of these things to you. He says, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Keep reading here. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." You'll see that in a minute. "They shoot out the lip, they shake the head." Watch that phrase right there, they shake the head. "Saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Now, I'm going to just skip over a couple of things here. There's all this is just as prophetic as it can be. But if you come down to Psalm 22:18, he says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now, we could study the whole psalm tonight. I won't take the time to do that. The point I want to make to you is this, that as the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled. And we know, if you study the Old Testament prophets, that one of the greatest prophecies among those prophets is that a day was coming when the Lord Jesus Christ would literally reign over Israel. That he would establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and that he would reign. As of the day when he was crucified, had that happened yet? No. So if we just listen to what the Bible has to say, we know that something else is coming, that this is not the end of the story. And in this, in Mark chapter 15, as I show you some of these things in the passage, you're going to see some of those prophecies, many of those prophecies in Psalm 22 being fulfilled. Now, let me get your attention here before we jump into the passage and read it. In Mark, go back to Mark 15 now, if you would with me, please. But here's the thing. In my life, I know, after having read the Bible, the promises of God. And in fact, we're drawn to those, aren't we? When I read the Bible and God promises me something good, I like that. When the Bible says, for example, that my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus, I can't get past that. In my sight, it may look like that's not going to happen, but God always keeps his promises. So you have this battle going on in your mind sometime, looking at the circumstances and thinking, how can this be? How can this have a good ending? And then looking at the Word of God and saying, but it has to have a good ending because God said it would. Okay? Now, we live there. I live there. You live there. What do I mean by that statement? That is our life. We see things that are contrary to what the Bible says, or at least they're contrary in the sense that it looks like the outcome is not going to be good. When the fact of the matter is, what you see many times is misleading. Here's my simple proof. If you would, imagine for a moment that you were there that day when Jesus was being crucified, and you were standing back watching all the events that are transpiring. And I'm going to read you some of those here in just a minute in Mark 15. And you're watching what's happening. He has been falsely accused, he's been convicted, he has been led to a cross, and he has been nailed to that cross and is being crucified, and is as a convicted person, he's going to be left there until he dies. That is not a scene that is conducive to the idea that he's going to reign forever and ever, is it? In other words, when you look at what's happening, you can't see the promises in the Bible seeming to be likely. It looks more like things are out of joint. What's happening doesn't agree with what God said. I'm just going to caution you, when what's happening doesn't seem to agree with what God said, pay attention to what God said. Amen? Let me just, before we even read the passage, let me show you some things here. For example, look at all the people in Mark 15 and what they saw. And what are they thinking as they see it? I'm going to show you six or seven of these. Look at verse 24. It says, when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. These are the soldiers. And you understand, there's a more thorough description of this in the other Gospels, that Jesus had a coat which was seamless. It was made of one piece of material, and that was a nice coat. And it would have been a shame to take something that had intentionally been built that way, been sewn that way, and tear it and give a little bit to every soldier. And so they said, you know, let's not tear this up. Let's cast lots for it. Well, you and I just read 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the psalmist said they're going to cast lots on his vesture. As I see this verse 24, what the soldiers thought was, this is a convenient way to do things. This man's going to die. His possessions are forfeited. Let's take what we can. They have no concept of him coming down off that cross. That's not what they perceive. Or raising from the dead, either one. But you and I, when we see that very same thing, we say, oh, hey, I know what that is. That's God fulfilling Psalm 22:18. So the soldiers saw it. They were thinking, this is the end. Let's part his possessions. In verse 26, the superscription of the accusation was written over him. And we remember it was in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And it says that he is the King of the Jews. Now, Mark's being brief there. It's a little bit more thorough than that, but that's good enough for now. And so why was that there? Well, you might remember in another one of the Gospels, Pilate had been approached by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they said, hey, you shouldn't have written that. You should have said that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, of course, could have spared his life. We talked about that last Sunday night. But what Pilate did was, Pilate was a pragmatist. He said, let's make the people happy. And so let's crucify an innocent man so the people can be happy with me. Let's do what's good for me, even at his expense. And so Pilate had him crucified. As far as Pilate was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ was over. His life was ended. There was not going to be anything else to worry about. If he had realized that he was the Son of God that was going to come back and judge Pilate, things would have been differently. But what Pilate saw with the way the priests treated him, with the way the scribes and the Pharisees dealt with him, Pilate assumed this man is no more, and by sight he condemned him and put this accusation, they call it, above the cross, really to mock the Jews. What he's doing is he's making fun of the Jews. This is your king, and the truth of the matter is he is their king, amen? So the soldiers, they didn't see anything coming from this. Pilate didn't see anything coming from it. Now, you got to remember Psalm 22 again, because we're going to see some more fulfilled prophecy. In verse 29, it says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. That's an interesting word. I like that word. It means they were shaking their head back and forth, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Now here again, here's some people and they're walking by. They know who Jesus is and they've heard about him. And now they look up and they see him being crucified. What's their observation? He's not really who he said he was. He's not really able to do the things he said he could do. Because when they look at the circumstances, they look at what their eyes tell them, they assume he is no more. So the people also have discounted him and assumed that he is nothing. There's a fourth group of folks in verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves. Oh, here we go again, Psalm 22. he saved others, himself he cannot save. So the chief priests, they should have known Psalm 22. They should have known that they were fulfilling prophecy when they said that. But yet they look at the situation and they say, we won. He can't even save himself. Folks, he could have called 10,000 angels. He stayed on that cross to pay for your sins and mine. We know that. But what do these people see? They see things that make them very comfortable with the idea that they don't need to concern themselves with him. In verse 35, we've looked at that one already, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 35, it says, in verse 35, some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come take him down or not. What are they doing? It's an experiment. Let's see what happens here. I've heard a lot of things about the vinegar here. Some folks say that it was kind of a way to calm someone's pain. Someone else says it was just a way to torment him because he thirsted for water. And I know this, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And when he said, I thirst, by the way, he wasn't talking about water. He was actually inviting the judgment of God, because God said he would pour out the cup of his wrath upon him, and the Lord was accepting that at that point in time. Verse 39, here's a sixth observer, the centurion. Now this is after the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost in verse 37, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. In verse 39, when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That is, in a great way, a sad statement, because it's too little too late. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. That's when they should have believed him then. They shouldn't have had to wait for the signs that they saw that accompanied his death. And there will be people in eternity that will acknowledge him as the Son of God, but too late. Aren't you glad we know now? Amen? We don't have to question that. So the centurion, he sees these miracles and he says, this man was the Son of God. In verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You probably would remember a little about that there was an area in the temple called the Holy of Holies, and it was a place where only the high priest could go, then only once a year, then only with blood. It was such a holy place that if the high priest was not properly prepared, if he was not consecrated for that task, that when he stepped in, he'd be struck dead. And I've not seen this in the Bible, but the story goes that the Bible does say he wore a robe with bells that he had bells on the bottom of the robe, and pomegranates and bells. And as he would move around, they could hear that noise of him moving in there. And so I heard the fellow preach, I'm not sure where he got the idea, but he said that they would literally connect a rope to the high priest, and if the bell stopped ringing after a while, they'd drag him out. So I don't know about that, but I do know this. That was a very holy place that only the high priest could go, only once a year, not without blood. It would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that was a picture of what Christ was going to do. But on the day Christ gave up the ghost, the veil, which was incredibly heavy, impossible for a human being to tear, that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that veil, God split that thing right down the middle. Hebrews says, thus signifying that the way to God, and I'm paraphrasing now, that way to God had been changed. Because folks, up until then, if you wanted to approach God, you had to go through a priest. The rate of unemployment for priests just went way up right there. Because now, you and I have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can go directly to God. You say, but pastor, I have to have a priest. You have a priest. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go to God, you go through the mediator to the Father. And in each case, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that office. He is the mediator between God and man, Paul told Timothy, the man Christ Jesus. He is the sacrifice, and he is the priest. He becomes all of those things. And so I can tell you one thing I know now, and that is, and this ought to be simple Bible, but I don't know why folks don't see it. There are no priests in churches. There are no priests necessary today. Hebrews teaches us the priest only had two jobs. The priest was to offer sacrifices and to be a mediator between the people and God. There are no priests today because the sacrifice has been made and Jesus Christ is the one mediator. Hence the unemployment rate among priests. Someone says, well, I know a church that had priests. No, you have a church that says they have priests, but they don't know the Bible. And if you just read the New Testament, it's rather obvious. There's not one single instance of a church in the New Testament with a priest. The only priest talked about in the New Testament after the Gospels, other than the ones that were opposing Jesus, are in the book of Hebrews, tells how Jesus is our priest. So the veil was rent in twain. The way, the access to the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ to God, was made available to us. And so now we can go straight to Him and pray. We don't have to go through a priest any longer. Well, there's one other group of folks that we're observing here. We've seen the soldiers, Pilate, the people, the chief priests, others that heard him cry out to God, the centurion. But this is our crowd coming up here. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. If you jump down to the end of the passage, it says in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Now, what I'm talking about here is a group of people. We've seen the other six groups which were adversarial. A group of people that had been following Jesus for a long time, and they're still following him. And they see what's happening. And they themselves misunderstood, because you remember the first day of the week, they brought spices to anoint the body. Seven different groups of people here that are looking at the situation by sight, evaluating it, and getting the wrong answer. Now, they're getting an obvious answer, but it's the wrong answer. I had a student in my class in Maryland one time, and I kind of knew he was cheating on a test. And so I gave a test out one time, and I gave all the other students the same test, and I gave him a different test. It looked like the same test, but it was a different test, had different answers. And so he's cheating, he's using other people's answers, and when he turns it in, he gets a really bad grade. And he was kind of shocked. How can this be? I copied the guy next to me, he got 100. What's wrong with my test? Ah, different test. It looked one way, it was another. Teachers sometimes get that way, don't they, Greg, every now and then, I guess? Maybe that's why I'm not a teacher anymore. I don't know. But anyway, sometimes things look one way and they're another. Amen? Aren't you glad? Look at the world today. Brother Hickson and I, I have so enjoyed going out every week with him. God's been a blessing to me through him in that way. Thursday this week, we went out and we came across this young man. He was probably a little under 30, might have been right at 30. And he was polite enough to answer the door and was energetic about it. Did not see things the Bible way. And he was just very quick to say, well, I believe in evolution and science. Oh, I wish you did, because if you knew any science, you'd realize evolution is impossible. But he said, I believe in science. And we did not talk. I think I may have had a chance to ask him about three questions. And the last question, he asked me a question. I answered it, and he could tell we weren't going anywhere, and he just closed the door. He was done with us. And I know when he closed that door, he thought, those guys are fools. They don't see what I see, obviously. But folks, again, that's right. I don't see what people see, obviously. I see what God says. And sometimes what God says is contrary to the obvious. Now, I've just got a little bit of time left. I want to ask you to just bear with me. I'm going to read a little bit of the passage and pray, and then I'm going to show you three more things that did not look possible, but they definitely came to pass. And you can remain seated as I read, beginning in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. The Bible says, "They bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." That's probably 9 in the morning. "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified 2 thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled," and that's something you need to underline, I think, "which saith, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" And folks, if he had come down right now, they would not have believed. That's a lie. But anyway, "they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the 6th hour was come," that's about noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." I'm going to go ahead and finish the chapter. And now in verse 42, "When the even was come," because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." Father, thank you for the word of God. I pray you'd bless these next few moments in Christ's name. Amen. 3 things that looked absolutely impossible. 7 groups of people here observing would agree with me. You might even include Joseph as an 8th. And they would have said, "What you're about to say cannot happen. We have seen the evidence to the contrary." But folks, I guarantee you these 3 things are going to take place and or have taken place. But on this day, when they took the body of the Lord down and they wrapped it in linen and they placed it in that new sepulcher, and even that was prophetic, and they rolled the stone over the door, and it's just about sunset on the evening of the day he was crucified, and the women are still there looking on at where he's been buried, and they've seen the whole event. All these people have seen the whole event. And if you were to ask any of them, "What's next?" they would have said, "I don't know, but this is it. This is the end. He's dead. The people have had their way. The priests have had their way. There's no hope." Now, we have an advantage, and that is, we didn't see it, but we have the Bible that saw it. Amen? So we know the truth. And in these things I'm going to tell you, with all 3 of them, you would agree with me quite clearly. you're absolutely right, Pastor. These things have happened or are going to happen. But my point in this whole message is this. There will be times in our life that we'll see things that are unclear that we think are going to go one way, but the Bible says they're going to go the other way. You trust the Bible, amen? So, can I help you with something? Okay, go ahead. That's all right. Sorry to, don't want to embarrass you there. You got it? All right, somebody sneaking around, they're going to come get me or something, amen? So, three things. We'll look at this real quick. Back in the first part of the passage, verse 26. The superscription was written, the King of the Jews. Now, if you were to ask anybody there that day, is Jesus Christ going to reign? The answer would have been, I don't see how. He's been rejected. He's been crucified. But just to say it simply, folks, read your Bible, amen? Read your Bible. Read the Revelation. Read the prophets. Every single one of the prophets, you hear me say this often, all but one of the Old Testament prophets had a clear description of the reign of Christ over Israel. He is coming to reign. He is coming to judge. He is going to set things right. Here's an interesting thought. When I was a child and my parents would talk, they would say to me, can you believe how bad things are? Look at what the government's doing. Look at what the world's doing. Now you got to put the time frame together here. I was growing up in the 1960s during the Vietnam War. And if you've seen any of the footage of the rioters, they're just about as irreverent and belligerent as people are today that don't like the government. But my parents would say over the dinner table, can you see how bad the world is? I'm sure glad, in a way, I guess, that they can't see what's happening now, amen? If it was bad in the 60s, it sure is bad now. And you say, this is a mess. No one could ever straighten this up. Oh, yeah? One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over this world for 1,000 years is to prove something, and that is, folks, when Jesus is in charge, everything's okay. When people will allow him, and I don't even need to use that word because it's not a right word, when people will obey him as an authority, and they will do so in the millennial reign. He will rule with a rod of iron. You say, that's just terrible. People can't have their way. It's just terrible that they'd be made to do what they don't want to do. No, when you keep people away from sin, good things happen. Don't get the idea that this freedom of choice to be as wicked as you want is a good thing. It's a terrible thing. It's the reason the world is what it is today. Look at the horrible crimes committed in our society against children, against everybody, against policemen, against older folks. And you say, well, you know, it's just terrible. It is because people are not being required to obey authority. When Jesus comes, there will be authority. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and he'll reign for all eternity. Amen? And I like the little joke, you know, 2,000 years from now, dinner at my house. Amen? And we can think about that way. Forever and ever he's going to reign. Paul said it this way. He said, and I'm going to have to paraphrase because my mind is a little weak tonight. And he says, you know, he says, I don't think that the things that we suffer in this present time can be compared to the joy to come, to what God's going to do for us in the future. He's going to rule and reign. If you had been there on the day he was crucified and you had gone about in the crowd talking to these seven groups of folks and to the others and said, I'm here taking a straw poll. Do you think that man on that cross is going to rule and reign over the whole world? You'd have gotten a collective no from the crowd. I'm sorry to say, probably even the disciples would have given you a no at that point in time. But that doesn't change the Word of God. If everybody says the Bible is wrong, the Bible's still right. That's the problem we have today is a lot of people listen to the crowd. Oh, most folks believe in evolution. It must be true. Oh, most folks believe in using a wicked version of the Bible. It's got a bunch of things taken out. It must be okay. Oh, most folks believe that you can just work and be good and that there's lots of ways to get to heaven. And most folks believe this and most folks believe that. It doesn't really matter what anybody believes. What the Bible says is what matters. And that's easy for me to say, but we have to practice that as well. Now, first and foremost, he will reign in spite of the way things looked. Now, there's a second thing here. And for this, I'm going to jump down again to verse 39. And look at the centurion who changed his mind there towards the end. But the centurion says at the end of verse 39, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's pretty close. Out of seven words, eight words there. Out of eight words, seven of them are correct. He is the Son of God. And he always will be the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. In fact, Isaiah teaches us that. But there are a lot of people today that just think Jesus was a good man. On this day, when he was crucified, they didn't have even that opinion of him. They just thought of him as a failure or a person that had been condemned and was dying. And how could it be that the Son of God could die? Well, he could die for our sins. And again, prophesied. But he rose again the third day. And when he rose the third day, it is because the sin debt had been paid. It is not the suffering of Christ in hell that pays for our sin. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I hope you don't get tired of hearing this. I don't get tired of telling it to you. That when you looked at that mercy seat in the Old Testament, you remember what was inside the ark? A copy of the law, right? Inside the ark, a copy of the law. On top of the ark, a lid covered in gold. Above that, two seraphim. And what they picture, those two angels picture, is the presence of God. It's a model, if you will, of the throne room of God, to where the angels fly about saying, holy, holy, holy. And so you have the presence of God portrayed above the ark, the law inside the ark. But between the two, there was that lid. And what did the high priest do once a year? He came and sprinkled the blood of a spotless lamb on that lid. And so when the presence of God looks down to see the law, he sees the blood. And we remember the verse in the song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Egypt, when they put the blood on the doorpost and on the top, the lintel, when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. In your life, if the blood of Christ has been applied, when God looks at you, he sees you as sinless. He passes over. He does not see the law. He sees the blood of the Lamb. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and this is something I can't show you in Scripture tonight, but we can do this another time, but I can tell you this. The Bible says his blood is incorruptible, which means it is not like our blood. If you bleed, for example, and you let that blood sit for a while, first thing it'll do is dry out. And then over the course of time, the bacteria will attack it, and eventually it'll just be gone. Folks, the blood of Christ is not gone. Amen? The blood of Christ, I believe, the Bible teaches this rather clearly, is still on a mercy seat in heaven. That there was literal blood, there's a literal Christ, there was a literal cross, there's a literal law, and there's literal blood on that literal mercy seat. And when God looks to the law, he sees the blood of Christ. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He was the Son of God. And here's an interesting thought. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, being the firstborn son of Mary, who was a virgin, his father was God. The father of the first child gives their blood to the child. There's no mixing of the blood in the mother. The child has its own blood. Where did Christ get his blood? He got his blood from God. It's the blood of God. It's a special blood. It's a unique blood. It's a blood that can do what no other blood can do. It's sinless blood. And that blood is what was given, was spilt to pay for our sins. So undoubtedly, he is the Son of God. That day, you wouldn't have seen that. You might not have believed that, but the fact remains. And then finally, and I'll be done, this is really as exciting as it gets, I think. Look at verse 42. So now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, just a little thought here in verse 44. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. In other words, it surprised Pilate that he was dead that quickly. Back in verse 39, folks, Jesus gave up the ghost. That in itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. He should have lived longer. He gave up the ghost. He allowed that life to leave that body, and that was done to fulfill prophecy. And Pilate says, this doesn't seem right. He knows a lot about crucifixion, and he knows Jesus shouldn't have died that quick. So he asks the centurion, who has just finished telling us, truly this man was the Son of God, and he asks the centurion, is he really dead? And the answer is, yes, he is. And so at that point in time, he releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea, and in verse 46, he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher. And we won't read the rest for the sake of time, but it is appropriate for him to treat the body of Jesus with respect. But when he wrapped that body, he wasn't expecting that to be something that only was necessary for a couple of days. In other words, he was perceiving that this was the burial, that this is the end, that he is dead. Folks, he is risen. On that day, you wouldn't have thought. You say, well, Pastor, I would have thought. I know maybe we would have thought, but the disciples didn't think, and Mary didn't think. And when Mary went to the garden on Monday and saw him, she thought that they'd hidden the body somewhere, and the disciples weren't even there, and he had told him he was going to rise on the third day. So there was a consensus at this time. Something didn't go right. He's gone. He's not going to rise. In spite of the promise. You see, and we would have done the same thing. I, if you don't think so, that's great. I would have made the same mistake, I'm sure. And the fact of the matter is, they should have listened to God, but they looked at the circumstances. You say, what's this all about, Pastor? It comes down to this. It's a simple lesson. You see things in your life. You see things in the world. You see things amongst other Christians, and you start to ask yourself, how can the Word of God be true? How's God going to keep His promises? But folks, God keeps His promises. And it doesn't really matter what we see, God keeps His promises. And you know good and well that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule for 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of people awful surprised. I didn't expect this, someone says. And you know that when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, you've read the passages. Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Quite a surprise there. He is the Son of God. He is their judge. And he is risen. Amen? That shouldn't surprise any of us. Because if you know him, he lives in your heart, doesn't he? Lady says to me on the street one time, there's no Jesus. I said, yeah, there is. I know there is. He lives in my heart. Hope we can all share that experience. I like that song this morning that was sung. It was beautifully done. It says, let somebody see Jesus in you. Amen. I saw Jesus in them. And if he's alive, he's alive in us. Let's all stand, if you would, please, with your heads.